2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron, and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam, and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives, and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Jeroboam loses his son Abijah, but an Abijah comes to the throne in Judah, the son of and successor to Rehoboam, 18 years into the reign of Jeroboam. There is war between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah seems outmatched. 800,000 Israelites come out to fight 400,000 Judahites. Abijah stands on a mountain, addressing Jeroboam and Israel. It's in the hill country of Ephraim, near Bethel, where one of the golden calves was situated. The twin peaks suggested in the name of the place might remind us of Ebal and Gerizim, 2 mountains from which the blessing and curse of the law were pronounced. And now Abijah, the king of Judah, declares the unfaithfulness of Israel to them. The northern kingdom has rejected David, and they've also rejected the service of the Lord. The Davidic covenant gave kingship to David's house forever, but Jeroboam had rebelled against the house of David. While this was a judgment brought by the Lord upon the house of David, it was not a venture that would be successful in the long term, particularly as Jeroboam proved unfaithful on many other grounds. Unlike his father Rehoboam, Abijah is the son of an Israelite mother, a Benjaminite of Gibeah, the town of Saul. Jeroboam lacks divine legitimacy, and he has rebelled against the true Davidic king, Rehoboam. In rising up against Rehoboam, he took advantage of Rehoboam's youth and the weakness of his judgment. And now Israel continues to resist the Davidic king. And what's more, they're seeking to withstand not just the human king, but the Lord himself, who is the true king over the land. They've made false gods for themselves. They've driven out the true priests and made false priests like the nations round about. False priests to false gods. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 13 to 17, we see the situation that had arisen, where the rebellion of the northern kingdom against David and against the Lord had driven true worship down south. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord, and he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam the son of Solomon secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. The turning away from the Lord and the establishment of false worship in the north was a determined political ploy on Jeroboam's part. Jeroboam was concerned that true worship would drive his people down south and lead to the strengthening of the southern kingdom and to the joining back together of the two kingdoms, with his dynasty suffering as a result. By contrast, Judah remains relatively committed to the Lord. They are ruled by the Davidic king in the name of the Lord. They maintain the worship of the Lord's temple led by the priests and the Levites. And Abijah details the priests and the Levites' service, showing that they are concerned that the worship of the Lord be faithfully performed. As Judah commits itself to the Lord leads them into battle. This is symbolized by the priests with their battle trumpets. Jeroboam attempts an ambush, but his army is routed by Judah. He loses 500,000 men. Jeroboam ends up losing Bethel, an extremely significant loss, along with some other towns and their surrounding villages. Bethel had been a key location where Jeroboam had sought to establish his kingdom, and Abijah's capture of Bethel is a truly catastrophic blow to his power. And Jeroboam himself is struck down by the Lord. Jeroboam never regained power, but Abijah grew mighty. This was a decisive battle. After this, the northern kingdom was crippled for many years. Jeroboam's sons never re-established the sort of power that he enjoyed earlier on. The victory of Abijah and the Judahites against great odds at this point is attributed to their reliance upon the Lord. The Lord acted on their behalf when they depended upon him. A question to consider: are there any characters elsewhere in Scripture that Abijah might remind us of?
James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament: James the son of Alphaeus, James the father of Judas, not Iscariot, James the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, who is martyred earlier on in chapter 12 of Acts, and James the brother of Jesus and leader in the early church. Most likely, the author of the book of James is the brother of Jesus. The inclusion of the book in the canon and its authority likely depended upon the authority of the figure that it was associated with, and early testimony consistently points in the direction of the brother of Jesus. It's a very Jewish book, it's written in a Jewish context and seemingly to a Jewish audience. When we read it, we should notice a lot of similarities with Jesus' own teaching. Even without explicit allusions, we should notice many parallels with the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Chapter 1 opens with James, or rather, Jacob, writing to the 12 tribes. James is our anglicized form of the Hellenized form of the name Jacob. The 12 tribes didn't really exist in the same manner at this point. In many ways, they had merged into each other, and they are referred to more generally as the Jews. They are scattered among the nations, and he writes to them, presumably from Jerusalem. Are they scattered as those dwelling among the nations, as those who had left Israel and Judah through the exile? Are they scattered through persecution of the early church? Or are they scattered in a more general spiritual sense as aliens and strangers in the world? It's not entirely clear. I would lean towards seeing it as Jews that lived among the nations, with a special consideration to the Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem and now lived in various places among the Gentiles. After a brief but typical greeting, James moves into the content of his letter. James can play with words in moving his letter forward. Here, greetings is followed by a charge concerning joy, a related term. He calls for them to show joy in trials, as such trials test faith in a way that leads to growth towards maturity. Trials have a purpose and a positive intended outcome by the Lord. They aren't meaningless. James probably has in mind here more general trials, not just the explicit tribulation and trial that comes upon the church at the appointed time. Trials should produce a steadfastness and fortitude that enables us to stand up to challenge. As we respond faithfully to trials, we become perfect and complete. We become mature, having all that we need. The goal of trials should be our maturity, that we should grow beyond various areas of lack. One of the most significant of these forms of lack might be our need for wisdom. The book of James picks up a number of wisdom themes from the Old Testament and also in the New. In Scripture, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. It involves insight into God's will for our lives, and at its very heart is the practical skill in the art of living well. If we are to be complete and mature, we will need this sort of thing. God is a generous giver to those who ask good gifts from him, and wisdom is a primary example of such a gift. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, Jesus speaks about God's giving. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God does not just give generously, he also gives without reproach. He is not a giver who constantly accuses the recipients of his gifts and makes them feel guilty about receiving them. He is glad to give, and he does so freely. We should consequently approach him confidently, knowing that he wants to give his good gifts to us. God more specifically responds to requests given by confident faith. The danger here is of being fickle and lacking determination and confidence in our approach to God. In the Gospels, there are several examples of people having to persist in requests before they are given the healing or the exorcism or the deliverance that they are looking for. Those without faith give up before they receive a positive answer. And however he might seem to be discouraging at first, he wants to give healing, he wants to give deliverance, but faith has to break through. The person who doubts is unstable and double-minded. He is a man who does not love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's fickle and unreliable. It's the wholehearted pursuit of the Lord that is promised a blessing, not those who half-heartedly do so, or those who hedge their bets. If we truly seek him, he will gladly be found by us. James calls for the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. There is a sort of a transvaluation of values, as some have called it here. Judgment is about to come, and while they may seem fortunate to those around, those who are deeply invested in the riches of this age will suffer great loss. As Jesus argues in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 25, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." There is a form of testing to occur that will come for some with poverty and oppression. With others, it will involve the loss of former wealth and status. And wealth can also produce a sort of double-mindedness, which James has just warned about. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The divided heart, more often than not, is split between the things of this world, between the things that our treasures and our lives and our energies are invested in this present age, and those things which belong to the age to come, to those things that are of God. Many people say that they want wisdom, but they are not prepared to pay the potential cost of the loss of wealth and status. Learning to recognize what true riches are and the fleeting character of earthly wealth will enable believers to sit much more easily to material conditions, whether they are rich or poor. James is here alluding to the message of the gospel coming in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 5 to 8, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, Cry. And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The coming of the word of the Lord throws things into sharp relief. We begin to see where true treasures lie, treasures that might cause us to sell everything that we have in order to obtain them, and where things we once most greatly valued are of little and only transitory value. Those who are steadfast are promised a reward from God, the crown of life itself. This is similar to what is promised in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." God's testing is given with the intent of proving us, so that we will stand the test and be strong and mature. God may bring us into situations of testing, but he always does so with the purpose of proving and strengthening our faith, not of causing us to fall into sin. God himself is not susceptible to the desire to sin, and he does not encourage this in human beings. Rather, sinful desires arise from our own fallen natures, and those sinful desires give birth to sin, which then matures into death, evil desire giving birth to sin, which matures into death, is a comparison to a child being born and growing up. James wants us to see the longer-term outcomes of sin. Like the wisdom literature more generally, James wants us to see how sin first begins and then how it grows and how it moves into maturity. God, far from being the source of temptation, is the unchanging fount of every good gift. He is the Father of lights, of the heavenly bodies. But even the heavenly bodies are changeable in ways that he is not. God is not fickle. God is not changeable. He brought us forth as first fruits of his new creation in Christ by his word. And we can take confidence in this. If God does not change, then his purpose in calling us and bringing us to birth by his word has not changed. The theme of guarding the tongue and one's spirit is very prominent in the wisdom literature, especially in the book of Proverbs. Uncontrolled spirits that erupt in anger do not produce behavior that is pleasing to God and characteristic of those in right relationship with him. God brought us into our renewed spiritual existence by his word. We must put aside old filthy clothing, as it were, and receive the implanted word in its place. The word is the mainspring of our new life, and we must receive it meekly. This is a continual process. It's not merely a once-off event. The danger that James recognizes is of hearing only and not being changed by the word that we have received. Jesus has warned against the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. The law is compared to a mirror. It reveals our character so that we might amend our character and be transformed by it. The law of liberty is associated with the gospel, with the implanted word that can save our souls. However, it is also associated with the law, with the Torah. The implanted word here might be the law written on the heart, no longer the external tablets of stone, but a word within that transforms the heart by the Spirit. This leads to a transformed relationship with the word on the page. When we read the word of the law now, it should appear to us as liberating, not merely as something that is bringing us into condemnation, judgment, and bondage. True religion of this kind is manifested in a person's mastery of their tongue and their spirit, their concern for the weak and the oppressed, of whom orphans and widows are particularly singled out, and their moral integrity and holiness, keeping themselves unstained from the world. The world is a place of moral pollution, and we must be careful how we engage with it. A question to consider: how might we experience the law of God as the law of liberty that James speaks of here?